Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The men of the congregation have planned a meeting or a series of special business meetings, depending on how many it takes, to discuss our goals as a congregation for the year of 2015. And one of the things that we will be discussing in those meetings, and I know we're going to be discussing it because I'm going to bring it up, and that is a discussion concerning our wayward members. Every congregation that I have ever been a part of, and I've only been a member of four different churches in my 40 years of being a Christian, vast majority of those years, of course, have been here with this congregation. But every congregation I've ever been a part of has always had a certain percentage of its membership that were wayward or very, very weak, struggling constantly with their faith, very, very poor in their attendance. So it's not a problem that's unique to this congregation, but it is something that I think we need to address. We've done a better job of that at times in the past, but for a good long while now, we have not been as diligent with regard to this as I think we should be. And I'm hoping that soon we will take the bull by the horns and do something about it. The title to my lesson is, What to Say to a Wayward Brother. Normally I like to preach on Sunday mornings if I'm going to preach. Because if I'm going to put the time and effort and hard work into preparing a lesson, I want as many people to hear it as can. And I know that I'm not the only one that feels that way. And when Joe's standing in the pulpit preaching on Sunday mornings, preaching his heart out like he did this morning, you can know that he has put a lot of hard work into that. It takes hard work and time. But when I told Joe a few weeks ago that I wanted to preach, that I had something specific on my mind that I wanted to share with the congregation, I wanted to preach a Sunday night. And the reason I wanted to preach this particular lesson on a Sunday night was because I felt like that the folks who typically make up the Sunday night crowd are the ones who would respond in a positive way to the lesson that I'm going to present tonight. And that says that I have confidence in you, and I do. I want to ask every family that's represented here tonight, and there's some that are not here tonight that normally would be, but I want to ask every family that's represented here tonight to look through your church directories and make a list of every member that has fallen away or is so irregular in their attendance that their presence is the exception rather than the rule. And I want us to contact these individuals through a personal visit, if they will allow it. A lot of times when people are not faithful to the Lord, they make themselves scarce. They don't want to meet folks face to face. But if you could, a personal visit would be the preference. A phone call, a card, an email, a text, to encourage them to return to the Lord and to His people. We have a relationship with these people, these brothers and sisters in Christ. Relationships are two-sided. Whether you're talking about parent-child relationships, husband-wife, employee-employer, there's two sides to every relationship. And each person in the relationship has a responsibility to the other person. As a member of this congregation, I have a responsibility to be a faithful, active, participating member of this congregation. And if I cease to be that, then you have a responsibility to me to come to me and say, Earl, what's wrong? Why are you not here? You used to be active. You used to participate. Why are you no longer doing that? Somebody might say, well, what do I say to this brother or this sister who has for so long now not been in our midst, or whose attendance has been so sporadic that, like I say, their presence is the exception rather than the rule? Well, I don't have all the answers of what to say to a brother or sister. And this, the suggestions that I'm about to make, certainly is not an exhaustive list of that. Elaine and I were talking about this a little bit yesterday, and she started rattling off some really good things that she would say to somebody that I hadn't even thought of. So I'm not standing up here suggesting that my thoughts are, you know, the premier thoughts. These are just some things that I want to suggest. Well, the very first passage that would probably come to your mind when you think about somebody who has been unfaithful to the Lord, a passage that you would want to share with that person, and with good reason, because this passage cuts to the chase and gets right to the heart of the matter, is Hebrews chapter 10, and starting in verse 23. The Hebrew writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So you could say to this brother or sister, God has instructed us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And the Hebrew writer has told us that we do that when we assemble together. And if we forsake the assembly, then we're not present to do that. And not only that, we encourage one another. The Hebrew writer goes on and talks about if we go on sinning willfully, what the consequences of that would be. Now, someone who is sinning willfully is someone who has become unfaithful to God. Otherwise, they wouldn't be sinning willfully, ongoing. And it's not a pretty picture that he paints for those who are in that condition. We need to try to communicate to our brothers and sisters that their absence adversely affects the entire congregation. It adversely affects their relationship to the church, and it adversely affects their relationship to God in ways that they may not even be thinking about. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Excuse me. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Of course, we're studying in 1 Peter in the adult Bible class on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. And we got down through verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 2 in the class this morning. I'd like to pick up at verse 4. But before I read that, here's what you can say to this brother or sister. And let me say this. When we talk to these brothers and sisters, we don't want to go beating them over the head with a club. We want to go to them with love and concern for them, with tenderness toward them. We don't want to beat them up. We want to lovingly encourage them to come back to the Lord. But something that we could say to that brother or sister is to remind them, say, brother, sister, don't forget that you are a holy priest, a royal priest. And then read this passage. And coming to him, as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And say to this brother or this sister, you are a holy priest. And as such, you are equipped to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. You are a royal priest, someone who can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's a high honor. That's a privilege to be able to say that we are a priest. And we fulfill our priestly duties in our individual lives, and we also do it as we come and participate collectively in that. Someone might say, well, Earl, you know, I'm not in a leadership role. I can't see that my being present at the worship assembly would in any way render any service as a priest. Maybe the person is a woman. They don't take a leading role. Or maybe they're a man and they just don't take a leading role. But what you can say to them is, brother, sister, you know what? You do take a role, and you do participate as a priest during the worship assembly. Consider this. When we sing, you, every one of you, all of us, teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16 teaches us that. You may not be the song leader, but you're still instructing your brother and your sister. When you pray, or when you're following along as the brother who's leading the prayers praying, you are seeking God's favor on behalf of other individuals, on behalf of the congregation, on behalf of the community and the nation. As a priest, you're doing that. As a priest, when you give of your means, you are supporting the work of that local church in that community. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, you honor Christ. Every time you do that, if you're not here and you're not partaking, then you're not honoring Christ in that way. Yeah, but Earl, I'm not the preacher. You know, I, as a priest, I can't make any contribution in that way. I can't participate. Yes, you can. You may not be the man standing in the pulpit preaching the sermon, but you can participate in that as a priest by paying attention to what he's saying, taking it to heart, applying it to your life, and supporting and encouraging the man who is doing the preaching. So we do participate. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, we're introduced to Zacharias. Zacharias, we know, becomes the father of John the Baptist. And in verse 5 it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Skip with me down to verse 8. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, from what I've read and what I understand about this, is that there were so many priests that there were far more priests than there were opportunities for them to serve in the temple. And so, when Zacharias' time came up, they cast lots. And again, from what I've read and understood, you know, there were many different jobs that needed to be done. You know, after they burnt the offering, the ashes needed to be taken out, the floors needed to be swept. You know, somebody needed, some of the priests needed to carry the animal parts over and put them on the fire. Others would be, through the selection of casting lots, selected one maybe to go in and wait on the, change out the showbread, one to trim the lamps and fill the lamps on the lampstand. In this particular case, Zacharias's lot chose him to go in and burn incense in the holy place, inside the temple itself. This was, according to Matthew Henry, probably a once-in-a-lifetime honor. And it was considered as such. And I cannot imagine Zacharias on this particular day being so disinterested that he just didn't show up. This was a privilege. This was a high honor. And in that culture, it was considered to be a high honor. A man who had, a priest, who had been selected to go into the temple to serve the Lord in that way, had an honor bestowed upon him for the rest of his life that a common Jew did not have. And we are priests. We have the privilege and the honor, an honor bestowed upon us by God Himself, to serve Him in His temple. And I'm not talking about this building. This building is just a building. The temple is the church of God. Another thing that we could say to a brother or a sister is, brother, sister, I want you to remember that you are a soldier of Christ. You are a soldier in God's army. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This is the Apostle Paul talking. He's encouraging Timothy to suffer with him as a good soldier. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. If someone enlists in the United States Army, that is their primary vocation. And we understand that. And if somebody, let's say somebody's a plumber, but he's also in the Army. But he gets his plumbing license and he starts a plumbing business, and he's got, you know, a big apartment complex that he's plumbing, and the first sergeant says, hey, Larry, we got orders. We're going to deploy next Tuesday. Get all your gear together and be ready to go. And Larry says, Sarge, I can't do that. I've got this apartment complex I'm plumbing over here. I've got 2.5 more months worth of work on that. We understand that that won't work. His primary obligation is to the Army. Is there anything wrong with being a plumber? No. Is there anything wrong with somebody who's a soldier maybe doing a little side job as a plumber? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But he understands his primary function, his primary vocation, is to be a soldier. So we need to encourage this brother or this sister to understand that when they're not here, and we say, where were you Sunday? Well, me and some of the guys decided to get up a fishing trip or camping trip or wanted to go to the race or whatever. Larry can't say to his sergeant, when his sergeant says, we're deploying next Tuesday, or next weekend or whatever, Larry's not going to say, hey, Sarge, you know, I got a camping trip planned with some of the guys, I can't go. It doesn't work that way, and we understand that clearly. When I was in the Navy, we had what we called muster. some branches of service may call it roll call. Same thing. I looked up the word muster, and it's defined as assemble troops for inspection or in preparation of battle. And we had muster every morning. And muster was when you received specific instructions about something that needed to be done that day or something that was coming up that you need to be aware of. When we come to the worship assemblies, we receive specific instructions. We receive specific training from God's Word about how we are to conduct ourselves as soldiers of Christ. So that we can be the best soldiers of Christ that we can be. The Army used to have a slogan. I don't know if they still use it or not. Be the best that you can be in the Army. And if you're going to be a soldier, wouldn't you want to be the best soldier that you can be? Or the best sailor or airman? Because your life will depend upon that. And our spiritual lives depend upon us being a good soldier of Christ. Every once in a while, when I was in the Navy, we'd have muster. Metcalf, Wilson, Jones, Bubba, then go down the line. Williams. Williams doesn't answer. Williams. Williams doesn't answer. Where's Williams? Anybody know where Williams is? Everybody looks around. I don't know where he's at. He's AWOL. He's absent without leave. The whole time I was in the Navy, knock on wood, I don't ever remember once being sick and not being able to report for duty. I was young and healthy. Occasionally a guy would, you know, call the chief and say, Chief, I've got the flu or this or that. Of course, if we're on the ship, now I'm talking about if we're stateside, but if we're on the ship, everybody knew what was going on with everybody. But, you know, that's not to say a sailor or a soldier doesn't get sick occasionally. It's not to say the Christians don't get sick from time to time. We have some among our number who are struggling with health issues. We know that, and we know who they are. And we know that they will be here when they can be here. I was standing in the foyer just a little while ago, and Donnelly walked in the back door. Donnelly's not here every time the door opens, but I know Donnelly Hicks is here when she can be here. And I could look around this room and say the same thing about others who are struggling with health issues. I'm not talking about those people. And I'm not talking about folks who are shut-ins and would be here if they could, but cannot. I'm not talking about those folks either. But we got some folks that are AWOL, so to speak. And that would not be accepted in the secular world. You know, if somebody didn't show up for work on Monday and Tuesday and showed up again on Wednesday, the boss is going to want some explanation. Where have you been? What's been going on? We might also want to remind these brothers or sisters, say, you know what? You are a daughter of God. You are a son of God. You are a member of the family of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 16. 14 through 16. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. We have been adopted into the family of God. And we are able to cry out, Abba, Father. This Abba, Father is an Aramaic expression of affection that a child has for his father. It would be kind of similar to someone saying Papa or Daddy today. It's an endearing term. But we're children of God. And verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If the Spirit of God is saying about you or me that I am a child of God, then my spirit needs to be saying the same thing. I need to be saying, yes, I am a child of God. But if I'm never here, if I'm not involved in the family, something's wrong with that picture. If a family member just disappeared for days without an explanation, we'd file a missing persons report. We'd want to know what's happened, what's going on. If that family member is gone for months or years and then just shows up at supper time one afternoon, hey, what's for supper? Pulls out a chair and sits down. That won't work. We want an explanation. Where have you been? You just left without any explanation. To disappear in that way would be very inconsiderate and worrisome to the other family members. And I actually know of some examples of that kind of thing happening. I had an uncle, one of my mother's brothers, when he was in his 30s, he moved away, and for a while he wrote letters occasionally, and then he stopped writing letters. Nobody knew where he was, and for 20 years, they had no clue where he was. And he got really bad sick, and he was in the hospital, nigh unto death, and a friend of his contacted some of the family members here in Asheville to let them know, because they thought he was dying. And the doctor said he was dying. Well, my mother and two of her sisters and my dad and an uncle went to Detroit. That's where they found him. He was in Detroit. He was in the hospital. They went up. They didn't tell him they were coming. They just showed up, and they went into the hospital room. And they took a baseball bat, and they beat him half to death with it. No, that's not what they did. What they did was they reassured him of their love for him. And the doctor said that's the thing that turned him around. He recovered. He moved back to Asheville, where he was received with open arms. When brothers and sisters come back, we don't beat them up. We welcome them with open arms. And I'm happy to say that uncle obeyed the gospel. I had the privilege of teaching him the gospel, and he obeyed the gospel shortly before he died. I know of another situation. A girl that I went to high school with. Well, I went all through school with her, actually, elementary school and high school. Sweet girl. I always liked her. Thought she was very nice, and I was best friends with her cousin, and that's how I know this story. But her parents were having marital problems. And one day, her father took her, and she was the oldest of four children, took her and her three siblings to school and dropped them off that morning, never to be seen again. He abandoned the family. He just left. And we ask ourselves, how in the world could anybody be so cold and callous to do such a thing as that? And it's beyond me. I don't know. But the point of that story is sometimes people never return. And we have to understand that. And if people aren't going to return, if they are just not going to return, we have to cut them off and let them go. As sad as that is what we have to do. And I think it's biblical. This lesson is not intended to be a lesson on church discipline. We can save that for another time. But it's sad. The church is kind of like a spiritual wagon train. You know, we need all the help we can get. We need to circle the wagons and protect each other. But if you're not inside the circle, where's the protection? I saw a documentary a while back on animal life in the Arctic. It was very interesting. And I talked about polar bears and all kinds of interesting animals, seals and whales. And they were filming a herd of reindeer in northern Norway. And the herd was being chased by a pack of wolves. And one of the little fawns got separated from the herd and was devoured by the pack of wolves. Well, that night I had a dream about that. Now, I don't put any stock in dreams. Please understand that. But I had a dream about it. And when I woke up and I thought about that, you know what came to my mind? Our wayward brothers and sisters. They're like that little fawn that's been separated from, we're a fold of sheep. And they're no longer in the protection of the fold and under the care of the shepherd. And they are vulnerable. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that Satan is as a roaring lion, roaming around seeking whom he may devour. They are vulnerable. Turn with me back to Luke 15. Luke 15. The whole chapter of Luke makes up three different parables that Jesus tells about things that are lost and found. Verse 1 through 8 talks about a man who had 100 sheep, and one of those sheep is lost, and he goes to find that sheep. 8 through 10 talks about a woman who has 10 coins, and she loses one of those coins, and she goes and sweeps the house until she finds it. And then 11 through the end of the chapter is what we commonly refer to as the prodigal son. A man has two sons, and one of his sons is lost. Fortunately, all three of these have a happy ending. The shepherd finds his sheep, the woman finds her coin, and the man who lost the two sons, his unfaithful son, returns home. I believe, verses 8 through 10, the woman in that parable, I believe, is the church, represents a local church. And I think the coins represent members of that congregation. And I think it's teaching us that we have a responsibility. If we lose a coin, we need to go try to find that coin. Now, in the absence of elders, we don't have elders. The responsibility falls to all of us. And it's a responsibility that we need to take seriously. Just like I said earlier, in every relationship, there's two sides. Their responsibility is to be a faithful child of God, but they're not doing that. So our responsibility is to go to them and say, why? What's happening? What can we do to help you come back to the Lord? In the parable of the prodigal son, the father does not go chasing after his son. His son comes to his senses in verse 17 and returns to his father. Even though we as a congregation may seek the coin, just as the shepherd went seeking his lost sheep, we cannot force anyone to come back against their will. They have to come to their senses. They have to come to the realization that outside of Christ and outside of fellowship with Him and His people, they're lost. We can encourage. We can do everything we can to try to get them to come back. But the decision ultimately is their decision to make. I'm just one person. I have no authority. I'm just a member of this congregation. I have no authority to, and if I had authority, I wouldn't try to push the issue on anybody. But I would like to encourage everybody here to contact these brothers and sisters once a week for the next 3 weeks. And in those 3 weeks, we will be discussing this in the business meetings and deciding what to do. Hopefully, every one of them will come back. That would be my hope and prayer. Is it realistic to think that they all will? Probably not. I sure would like to see it. That's my lesson. If you're here as someone who is not a Christian, you are not a child of God, as we spoke a moment ago. You are not a royal priest in his priesthood. You're not a soldier in his army. And if you're not a soldier in his army, that means you are a soldier in Satan's army. That means you're fighting against God. You don't want to do that. Because if you're fighting against God, ultimately you're going to lose. I would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to consider what you need to do to become a Christian. If you don't know, we'd be glad to try to help you with that. If you are a Christian, you need to come forward and ask for the prayers of the congregation. In either case, come forward as we stand and sing.